Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We bring with us the greetings of your brothers and sisters in Brantford, many of which at different points in times have been down here or at Bible schools, or perhaps some of you have been up there. And certainly we were asked to convey to you their love. We would also like to thank you, Sister Charlene and I, for the richness of fellowship that we've enjoyed together this weekend. In our conversations together that have been around the Word, about the subjects we've been looking at, about issues of life involved in them. They haven't sort of gone off into the trivial areas, but we've talked about the things that are near and dear to our hearts. And that's the kind of thing we want to take from here with us when we go home to our home ecclesias, that the Word of God is close to every single one of us. We have chosen Ezekiel chapter 8. Really, it goes hand in hand with the subject we looked at last night. And we wanted to show how that, you know, this is not something new. This is not something that just really afflicts us in this day and age, whereas it might be intensified, but it certainly is something that was there in times gone by. We'd like to begin by going back to 2 of Kings chapter 17. 2 of Kings chapter 17, we read here in verse 9 the situation that existed in the time, basically, that Israel was in the land and in the events that were going on. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 9, we read here one of the problems that the children of Israel, it says, did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in their cities, from tower, the watchman, to the fenced city. They set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. They burnt incenses in the high places as the nations whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. And so we see there that what Israel was doing was engaging in the worship of the nations round about. But we notice there how they were doing it. They were doing it secretly. It was hidden from view at first. Now, for that, they were taken away and carried into judgment. In verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter, we read, "Therefore the Lord was angry, very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only." Did Judah learn from what happened to Israel? Well, no, they did not. Judah kept not the commandment of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And we find that the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of the spoilers until he had cast them out of their head of his sight. And that is the situation, the background, I guess you could say, for this section in Ezekiel that we're going to look at. It's the background to the situation that's going on, is that they didn't learn from the things that had taken place with their brethren before them. They were not instructed by these things. They did not figure out that God had punished the one set, and so therefore they should themselves endeavor to walk in his ways and his paths. Those things were far from them in what they did. Now, when we look at this and we consider it, and we turn back to Ezekiel, we'd like to go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, we find there that the situation was intensified. Ezekiel, of course, was taken away to Babylon. He was taken captive with a group of these people that were carried away. And the events that we're to look at is what he was seeing in vision going back on in Jerusalem prior to the full captivity. So in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, "It came to pass in the 30th year of the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity." Now Jehoiachin, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 9 and 10, was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah, his brother, was made king over Jerusalem. So that's the background to where we are historically, where we're fitting in this chapter. We come to Ezekiel chapter 8 over the page in verse 1, a few pages. "Came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God falls upon him. And the likeness of fire," this man who is basically likened to these things, "appears and takes Ezekiel to Jerusalem in vision." Verse 3, "Put forth the form of an hand and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in vision of God to Jerusalem. So he's transported in vision back to the remainder of the tribe, or of the kingdom of Judah, the last little remnant that's there before they're fully carried away captive. And that's the background to what we are looking at. Now, when we consider where Israel went wrong, we consider that Judah continued in the wrongness of that, we just like to go to Psalm 106. The problem was not, I guess you could say, what they were doing was the symptom of an earlier problem. In Psalm 106, we find here that where they had gone wrong was not obeying the word of the Lord when they first went into the land. Psalm 106, verse 34, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. They didn't fully do the job that God had told them to do, but rather they mingled among the nations and learned their works. Now, we looked at that yesterday with this idea of assimilation. That's what this is. It's mingling among the nations, learning their works, and it goes further than that. They served their idols, which became a snare unto them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to devils, or idols as it is, the same thing. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with blood, and thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring after their own inventions. So the problem wasn't the idolatry. It was not fulfilling the commandment of God to remove the other nations round about, who he told them, if you don't remove them, they'll become a snare to you. But quite often we do that, don't we, brethren and sisters? God gives us a command, and we basically begin to decide how much of that command is good enough. How much of what he said we're actually going to obey, and we sometimes draw the limit before what we should do. And so that's what Israel had done. And consequently, we see them here at the end of their history in a situation now in Ezekiel chapter 8 where they are in a very dire strait. This would be one of those times when it would be helpful to have an overhead for an exhortation. But I'd like you to use the whiteboard here, the screen, to conceptualize what is being talked about here in Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8 is a picture of the tabernacle. Now, if north was at the top, which we're going to do because that's the way our maps work, all right, that would be the side, sorry, not the tabernacle, the temple. That would be the north side of the tabernacle. So the entrance, the east, would be here. So this would be the gate, the beautiful gate that you would go into the temple. And in the front of this, there would be lavers down the one side. There would be the brazen altar on the other. And you would have the entrance of the temple here. You would go through those gates into the holy place and then through again into the most holy place. So the temple building would run this way. We just want to sort of get that in our minds. This is east. This is north. Because when we look at this picture here that's being given to us, we need to sort of orient ourselves to this. Verse 3, we find that Ezekiel is introduced here to the first of four abominations that he's going to lay out. The door of the inner gate that looked towards the north is where he's taken. So he's taken to this door up at the top. So towards the north is this door, and as you go down is the temple, below that. And Ezekiel sees there a place of an image of jealousy. We find there the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. This was an image that was placed there, right in the temple, that provoked the God of Israel to jealousy. Just like a jealous husband would be provoked to jealousy by an unfaithful wife. And the idol was sitting in the north gate of the temple. It's right there, right as you come in. And if you were to enter the temple from the east, you would enter at the beautiful gate. And in front of you, you would face the temple. You could walk by the altar of burnt offering on the right-hand side, which would be the north, as we said, the laver on the south, and the steps would lead up to the holy place. But here we are, coming in at the north. That's where the altar of burnt offering is. And standing between us and the altar of burnt offering is an idol. And we say, okay, well, what does that mean to us? There is something hindering them in their worship. There was something standing in their way, preventing them from coming to the sacrificial altar. It's like us sometimes in our lives. We have things that prevent us from coming to the table of our Lord. Idols, or whatever they may be, that are set up in our lives. Things, and they're different for every single one of us, that obstruct our view as to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we also read in verse 6, he said furthermore to me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abomination the house of Israel commit here? And notice what he says here, that I should go far from my sanctuary, but turn ye again and see greater abominations. Before we turn and see those greater abominations, just notice those words. Because they're doing this in their sanctuary, in my sanctuary, he says, it's causing me to go far from my sanctuary. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel, of course, contains the visions of the cherubim. Chapter 1 and chapter 10, we have those glorious visions that are a whole study day in itself to go through and see those visions, the pictures of the cherubim and all their symbology. The Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, as they're involved, as the vehicles of God's will. That which resembles the majesty, God manifestation in picture that's given to us. But we come to verse 11, or chapter 11, and the same idea is picked up in verse 21. As for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, so we're on the same track, I will recompense their way upon their own head, saith the Lord God. Now notice what happens. Then he says, the cherubim lift up their wings and their wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over above them. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Now think about that. Because what they've brought into the tabernacle, the temple, sorry, because of what they brought into the temple, the glory of the Lord that resided there through the cherubim, God manifest in this nation, now lifts up and removes itself from the middle of the nation, from the temple, and goes out and sets itself on the hill beside the city. The glory of the Lord departs from the nation of Israel. Why? Because they bring the world into the sanctuary. They obscure their view of what God wants with the things that they bring in. We have to be very careful, brothers and sisters, what we bring into our lives that obscures our view of what God would like us to do in our lives, of how He would like Himself to be manifested amongst us as His nation. Ezekiel chapter 8, if we just turn back there, we find He said, remember He said, turn again, and I will show you greater abominations in verse 6. So now what He does is He brings him, in verse 7, He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. When I had digged in the wall, behold a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations, which means the disgusted wicked things that they do here. Now, just to orient ourselves with this, around the outside of the temple, there was, of course, the wall. And inside the wall, there were the chambers, remember? And inside each of those chambers, they would put all the different things. They were the instruments to be used in temple worship, but they were also the rooms, whether they were the singers that would be there, the Levites, or whoever it was. There were walls all the way around side with rooms inside of them. But they were private sanctuaries, I guess you could say in a way, private rooms that were used by the Levites and by the priests. And he says, come with me. He says, now dig in the wall, and I'm going to show you what's going on behind closed doors in the ecclesia of God at the time of Ezekiel. And so he comes and he digs in this wall. And he says, I went and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable, disgusting as the word means, beasts, and the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the walls round about. Well, Israel had been taken captive, hadn't they? Judah had now adopted their idols and were portraying them upon the walls round about. The word to portray basically means to a carved work, it can be, or to set a print, to basically engrave or to make an image. A picture is really the idea that's there. Not so much an idol per se, but it's a picture that's upon the wall. And many of these were graven. We can think of Babylon and the walls of Babylon, all the things that they engraved upon the walls. Interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Pictures upon the walls. We live in a society, it's all about pictures upon the walls. You can't go anywhere without pictures surrounding you. And that's what we were talking about last night, wasn't it? It's interesting, if you just come back to Isaiah chapter 2, we believe we live amongst the Tarshish nations, don't we? Those nations that God used to bring Israel back into the land and will continue to use in the time of the kingdom age. We want to notice in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 2 that these Tarshish nations have a certain characteristic. He's going to bring some judgments upon, he says, in verse 16, all the ships of Tarshish. And notice what he says now, all their pleasant pictures. And the word there means pictures of desire. And we can imagine, basically, if we think about that, the images that we can see in our homes, much greater images than they would have had on their walls, because our images aren't static. They're not carved. They're photographic. They're so realistic. And they move. And not only do they depict things in still life, but they can depict them in action. And so our homes, we can put abominable wickedness into them, right in front of our eyes. And we looked at that last night, the different things that we can put there. But we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that God sees through the wall. You remember what it said back in Kings? How that they did these things secretly? We talked about, you know, God who sees in secret, because that's really what the issue is, isn't it? Just come, if you would, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Word made flesh, and it describes him as a word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, if you extend out the meaning to that. Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, verse 12, piercing asunder to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So God sees through everything. He digs a hole in the wall and sees right the way through. Neither is there any creature that's not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 8. They were living under the false illusion that what they were doing was not being seen. But just notice now the words. Verse 5, I lifted up mine eyes. Verse 5 again, I lifted up mine eyes. Verse 6, he's told, Son of man, seest thou? Because he's being shown. Verse 6 again, thou shalt see greater abominations. Verse 7, he looks. Verse 9, behold. Verse 10, he saw. And you go right the way through. Verse 12, is seen again. They say, the Lord sees us not, in verse 11, or verse 12. Verse 13, thou shalt see greater abominations. Verse 14, behold. Verse 15, see. Verse 16, behold, and so on. If we are living under the illusion that God does not see what goes on in our private sanctuary, so to speak, we are fooling ourselves, brethren and sisters. And so they are there, engaged in this thing. Just notice in Numbers chapter 33, when we talk about these pictures, and we make the application perhaps to ourselves and say, well, these things were written aforetime for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world has come. How can we get sort of help in dealing with these things? We don't have literal idols like they have. We don't bow down to those things. But there has to be an application to this for us. In Numbers chapter 33, we have in the 52nd verse there, this is what they were told to do. Thou shalt drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you. And in so doing, he says, you should destroy all their pictures. Destroy their molten images. And pluck down their high places. Brothers and sisters, that's what Israel was told. Destroy those things out of your land. Destroy them out of your midst. Get rid of them. But notice, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 8, who is involved in these things? It's a sad story, really. We find in chapter 8 and verse 11, the people that are described there for us. There stood before them 70 men, the ancients of the house of Israel. These are the elders. These are the arranging board, I guess you could say, or whatever we want to call them. In the midst of them stands Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. And every man has a censer in his hand, and there's a thick cloud of incense going up. Jaazaniah means Yah hears. Now he is the son of faithful Shaphan, the scribe. And Shaphan had a whole family of boys, all of them faithful men. One went to Babylon. He was the one that read out the scribe, "So shall Babylon sink," threw it in the waters and ran. The other one went into the king and read these things out. These were faithful men, except for this man, Jaazaniah, who is the black sheep of the family. But notice what they're doing there. They've all got a censer, which is a symbol, of course, of prayer. And there's incense going up. The symbol of prayer. And he says it's a thick cloud. So there is a great religious worship going on here. There's a lot of piety in all these things. There's a thick cloud, lots of prayer. This is serious stuff. But in verse 12, he said unto him, "Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, Yahweh sees us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." And the word there, the dark, means the obscurity or the hidden place. And so in the innermost chambers, these are the things that they're involved in. Verse 12, they say, "Yahweh sees us not. He has forsaken the earth." The word there means, seeth, is the word ra'ah, which means to perceive, to have wisdom, to observe, to find out. And they believe that God couldn't see or perceive what they were doing. How wrong, brothers and sisters, they were. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah, just over the page, verse 23, or chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24. "Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith Yahweh? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith Yahweh?" And that's the issue, brothers and sisters, isn't it? We have to take that practically into our lives. We all have issues that we deal with. But understand something, is that God is aware of every single one of them. Sometimes we hide them from our brothers and sisters and try to fool our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we try to hide them from ourselves and deaden our conscience so that we don't deal with them and pretend that this is not an issue for us. But God is fully aware of what's going on. Back in Ezekiel chapter 8, the third abomination is laid out for him. It's an idol that's set up. He goes back to the gate where that idol is set up. Verse 13, he said to me, "Turn thee again, thou shalt see greater abominations that they do." He brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which is towards the north. This is where the idol was, if you remember, set up, obscuring the view of the altar. And the gate of the Lord's house, which is toward the north, and behold, there are women, plural that is, weeping for Tammuz. They're lamenting for Tammuz. And you say, well, what is this Tammuz? It's the Babylonian god of nature. Late July, which is the month of Tammuz, by their sort of records, I guess you could say, or their mythology, Tammuz would die. And he's mourned by his wife, Ishtar. And his wife, Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, from which we get, of course, Easter, which is Ishtar, hence all the bunnies and the eggs, the ideas, symbols of fertility. Basically, Ishtar goes down into the underworld. And so basically, when the vegetation has all died, this goddess of fertility goes down and brings back the sun and brings him out of death and basically is going to set him up and reinstitute life. The Virgin Mary, the one basically who was involved in the sun and bringing him to life. It's very similar things if we go back to the Babylonian religion. But here we have basically them looking at the gods of Babylon to assist them in their trouble. They're in trouble here. Most of Israel, well, Israel's gone. Part of Judah's been carried away captive. Where do we turn? They turn to the world and to the world's idols and to the world's gods to solve their problems. And we have trouble in the ecclesia, brothers and sisters. Where do we turn? Is it to the world? To its idols? To its solutions? Or do we turn and put our trust in their God? Finally, we have the fourth abomination, chapter 8 and verse 15. He said unto me, "Hast thou seen this, son of man? Turn again, I will show you greater abominations than these." And he brings him to the porch. So the north is where the one idol was, the east gate. He brings him right to the porch. And on the porch, which is in the center of this whole thing, before you enter into the temple, he says that here we have, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there are 25 men with their backs towards the temple of Yahweh. And their faces towards the east, and they worship the sun. They've turned their backs on God, and they're now bowing down to the sun. They worship the rising of the sun, but in doing so, they turn their backs on God. And we have to ask the question, brothers and sisters, what are the things that cause us to turn our backs on God? And we look through these things here. This is Israel at the end of their history. Christadelphians have been going for, whatever it is, 160-some years. We have to be careful we don't slide into these same things. That we set up things that obscure us from the table of the Lord, that block our vision of that, that get in our way. That we are involved in secret practices, hidden away that we think nobody knows about. That we go to the world to solve our problems when trouble comes in the ecclesia. And that we turn our back upon our God and look for our salvation elsewhere. They didn't think it was that big a deal. Verse 17, they said unto me, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing, the house of Judah, that they commit the abomination that they commit here? They have filled my land with violence and returned to provoke me to anger. They put the branch to the nose." Now, that's an interesting little phrase, putting the branch to the nose. Tried to find out what that meant, and it was a bit difficult. But really, the idea that seems to come forward there is they stick out their nose like a branch in a huff. You know, like, you know, you can sort of see that kind of thing. That's the idea that really is portrayed by that. They stick out their nose like a branch. There is an obstinacy in these people. They don't care what God's way is. They're going to do it their own way, and of course God will bring judgment upon them. We read there, "I will deal with them in my fury, and he would destroy them." And he says, "And if they cry to me now," he says, "I will not listen to them. I'll not hear their voice." Come over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we find there, in verse 14, "God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Grab a hold of that concept. Young people, brethren, sisters, moms and dads, grandparents, all of us, as ecclesias, grab a hold of that concept. God will bring every work into judgment, into light, whether it is good or bad. That's a fact. So how do we deal with that fact? Well, the best thing we can do is do what Hezekiah did. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. That's Israel, and that's a rather little depressing section, really, I find, that, you know, this was the state that Israel had sunk to. But on the other side to that, there are faithful people who show an entirely different way of looking at problems and in their ecclesial life, in their personal life. What do we find Hezekiah doing? Hezekiah chapter 18, this is 2 Kings chapter 18, and we read there in verse 3, well, Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to David his father did. He removes the high places, he breaks the images, he cuts down the groves, he breaks in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So Hezekiah routed the images, the idols, the pictures from Israel. He opened the doors to the secret places and destroyed those snares that were taking Israel captive. That's what we need to do in our lives, brothers and sisters. We need to be honest with ourselves. What stands between me and the kingdom of God? What stands between my family and the kingdom of God? Move it out of the way. Do what Hezekiah did. You take it down to the brook Kishon and you destroy it. Brook Kidron, and you destroy it. You smash those things to powder. That brazen serpent, he ground it to powder and he erased that idolatry as best he could out of the house of Israel. We have to do that for the sake of our families and of our children, because the Lord is at the door. Let's not let ourselves be sucked into the world and its things. And so we find there in chapter 18, verse 5, he trusted, he had confidence in Yahweh, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah that were before him. He clave, and that word means to keep fast, to follow closely to Yahweh, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Now, young brethren, I just would like you to turn to a passage. Well, everybody, really, turn to a passage in Kings. When basically David is establishing Solomon in his kingdom, you know, he basically has several things that he says to him. And, you know, we often have this phrase, well, you've got to be a man, right? And that's what the world tells us. You've got to be a man. Well, being a man in God's eyes is very different than being a man in the world's eyes. And in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 2, He tells Solomon, he says, you've got to be a man. And this is the way he describes it. I go the way of all the earth, but be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. How? Well, keep the charge of Yahweh thy God. Walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. So that is the key. That's what it means. When we think of preparing ourselves for life, our career, whatever it is we think about, think of this. This is what David says to Solomon. This is what you want to key upon. Serve God, walk in his statutes, and keep his commandments. That's the kind of man that Hezekiah was. A man of reformation. Our session last night was called a call to holiness. And that's what we've got to do. Prepare to meet our God. Prepare because the Lord Jesus Christ is at the door. So what does Hezekiah do? Well, he had some Goliaths in his life. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7, we find that the Lord is with him and he prospers with us where he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria. He rebels against King Sin and refuses to serve him. He says, I am not going to serve the king of Sin in his life. And he smites the Philistines to Gaza, the borders thereof, and the tower of the watchmen to the fenced cities. And brethren and sisters, we have to have confidence and trust in God, as we talked about last night, and rebel against King Sin in our lives, because God can be victorious in our lives. Well, Hezekiah had a problem, didn't he? There was an assault upon him, upon the nation. In 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard of Rabshakeh that had come up, and all the things that had been said, the terrible things, the pressure that was put upon the nation of Israel to capitulate and just to give up. But what does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah takes the letter. In chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, he rends his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth, and goes into the house of the Lord. And when he receives the letter, verse 14, Hezekiah receives the letter, the hand of the messengers, and reads it. Hezekiah goes up to the house of Yahweh and spreads out the problem before his God. Brothers and sisters, young people, that's what we have to do. That's why we're here this morning. Because we all have issues. They're different for every single one of us. The way to deal with them is not what they did in Ezekiel's time, and to hide them away and think that God doesn't see. God sees them. So we may as well ask him to help us. To go to his house and to lay out the problem before him and say, God, I know you see what I'm dealing with, and I believe that you can overcome it in my life. Help me to deal with the situation. And notice what he says. Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, that, notice, dwellest between the cherubims, which is where Ezekiel was, where the cherubim left. Thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made the heavens and the earth. O Yahweh, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, your Lord, thine eyes and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib that he sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, all these other gods of the lands around, he says, yes, they've been destroyed because they were nothing, but you are the living God. And brothers and sisters, if we are battling sin in our lives, and I'm sure we are, it surrounds us and it's insurmountable at times, then what we have to do is call upon the God who sees all things and can deliver us. We looked at the passage in Isaiah 55 yesterday, and I would like to just turn to it again. Isaiah 55, in at verse 6. This is what we have to do in a reformation in our lives before our Lord returns. To seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return to our Lord. Have mercy upon him, to our God, who will abundantly pardon. And that's what we're here to remember today, isn't it? The way in which the Lord our God, the one who will be manifest in a multitude, brings about that as a possibility through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think, brethren and sisters, of Christ who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Our New Testaments record his temptation for us, and he fought temptation, as Hezekiah fought it, with prayer and with the word of God. And it says the devil departed from him for a season. And so what we have to do is, when we fight temptation, is follow the same path. To come before him with prayer and not dispute and think that God doesn't see what goes on, but recognize that he put sin to death. He put to death the flesh. He conquered it. And believe that God can also do that in us through the power of his word. We looked at last night the words of Jude. We'd like to turn there as we close our thoughts off this morning. Jude, and we have in verse 24. And this is really where we come and focus our minds together. I just need to borrow your hand for one. Jude, in verse 24, we read, "Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And brethren and sisters, that's why we're here, to give thanks to him that through the sacrifice of his Son, in spite of our own weakness, but by his power that is shown, is made perfect in our weakness, that he can present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And we need to believe that. And we come to thank God that he has provided such a way for us. Jude has rightly said this. And we come now to thank God for the Savior that he gave us in the partaking of bread and wine. When we come to the judgment seat, remember we read yesterday, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We all have flesh. But God has put into that by his grace. He has called us and has given us that word. And what he wants is for us to manifest that word in our lives. It's all about God manifestation. And so there we have the vessel of flesh, and into it is the word of God placed. We have to develop that word of God. We have to develop that character. We have to make that live in us. Because when we come to the judgment seat, as we read there, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So there's flesh. We all have it. Now God takes that flesh away and says, all right, what's left? Flesh will be destroyed. We know that. What is left? Is there a manifestation now of the Father? Is that what's there? The characteristics and the attributes, the new man that has been growing, is that there when we take that flesh away? If it's not there, brothers and sisters, there's nothing to make immortal and to bring into the kingdom of God. If all it is flesh, there's nothing to work with. But if we have striven to show in our lives the character of God, then that individual, the new man, will be made perfect and will live and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. I'd like to end with a passage in Colossians chapter 3. And this really sums up our studies together this weekend and now draws our mind to the emblems that are before us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. We read, "If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. If ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also shall appear with him in glory." And that's, brothers and sisters and young people, what we look for. We will end our memorial meeting this morning, later on, with the words of hymn 434. And this is where we'd like to focus our minds upon as we go from here. Lord, our parting do thou brighten, radiant blessings on us shed. Let thy word, our lamp, enlighten all the path that lies ahead. And as we leave, let's focus our minds upon the kingdom which the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will come, and by his sacrifice has provided us with a way of being there. Verse 3, faith and hope within us burning, gird our loins with purpose strong, Zionwards, our faces turning, marching as thy chosen throng.